All right, a quick announcement. I mentioned this on Sunday. Annually, we make an offering to help support the legitimate poor through All Faith's food bank. So if you desire to participate in that any more than just what we do as a local church, please mark that and have it here Sunday, because we're only going to take the offering for that this week. So because we want to go ahead and get that out to them. So if you do want to do that, be sure and mark it plainly that it's for All Faiths for the food deal. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy, where we are working on verses, chapter 2, and we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, we have assembled for the same reason we always assemble, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus made it plain during the first Advent that real worship consisted of understanding the truths of sound doctrine and teaching those to other people. As he pointed out, the worship of the Jews had become useless. It was worthless. It didn't amount to anything, simply put, because they were teaching the wrong things. They were teaching doctrines of human doctrines, traditions of men, these kinds of things. They had deviated from the scripture, and so we are committed to that, however. So that is why we are here. We recognize that it is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we learn. While there is a human teacher, it is the unseen ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who must work for the believer in order to reveal the truth. And then, of course, the believer has to choose whether or not to accept that. And so that is the realm in which we work as well. Your word is truth. This is the agent God has chosen for phase two sanctification, for us to grow spiritually so that we can ultimately be all that he designed for us to be and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards for those who diligently seek him. We recognize that we still have a functional problem, that is the sin nature, but he has provided a rapid way through the sacrifice of his own son on the cross for us to deal with that. And it is simply confessing said sin to God, and God does the same thing every time. He cleanses us, forgives us, and we are in a good position to move on. So it's time to take care of that if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, put aside distractions and focus on the material, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the body of believers who stands firmly for the truth. We thank you for the example each one can be, that each one has a place in your plan. You have provided each one of us a spiritual gift by which we are to be equipped through the understanding of your word to serve you and to serve those others around us. We recognize that through your great grace we have salvation, not from any merit or works on our own, but simply by your own eternal purpose and grace and the fact that you have called us into fellowship with your Son. We thank you for those that have responded to the call. And as we continue to move along in the angelic conflict, we thank you for the grace that you provide and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in a section. Actually, it kind of began a new section here with chapter 2, verse 1, here as he deals with what he specifically wants Timothy to do. He tells him two things. Strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And secondarily, also the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, in our verses, he moves into a series here of three metaphors, a military metaphor, and an athletic metaphor, and an agricultural metaphor. And each one of these has application to the ministry and to what Paul expects out of Timothy. And again, while some have suggested that Timothy was getting ready to turn tail and run or had abandoned some of these things, I don't know that there's any good evidence of that. I think Timothy, like any believer, probably struggled with certain things. He was not, I don't think, the big dynamic personality that Paul was. But the reality is he had his own place in God's plan, and he's not expected to be just like Paul, in fact, other than in the content. That's where Paul said, you maintain a standard of the sound words which you heard from me. Content has been determined. Timothy does not have to be creative. He doesn't have to try to be entertaining. He doesn't have to try to do anything other than faithfully represent the truth that has been delivered to him. And as Paul dealt with that in chapter 1, that is the reference to the good deposit. The good deposit is the sum total of doctrine that you have in your theological grid. And we start with a bad one. All of us, when we get saved, when we're first saved, we start with a theological grid that's missing a lot of stuff. And the only way we can fill those things in is through the systematic study of the scriptures. And this means consistency in Bible class, of course, getting the information as it's put out there. And then, of course, you have to believe the information and then move to the application aspect of the Christian life, which is the follow through from what we do here. This is the launching pad. This is where we start with the intake of doctrine. Under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I guess this didn't get plugged in, did it? I wondered why everybody was staring at the TV. I thought, is there something on I need to watch? You know, that's a good show. I ought to put a screensaver of me up there, and that way then everybody have something to look at. But, okay, but back to this. As we see here, these analogies that he's going to use, these metaphors, are germane to the ministry, and that Timothy has content, again, delivered to him. That's great. And he's not expected to be a clone of Paul. He has his own personality, his own vocabulary. He has, and obviously much of his vocabulary, I think, would have been derived from Paul's teaching. So in terms of doctrinal vocabulary, but he had been entrusted with this good deposit, and then he is to entrust that going forward to other men. Now, with regard to his own personal aspect in the ministry, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service, and actually no one when he is actively serving as a soldier, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And this, obviously, I think one of the things you can see there, this is a middle that his volition is involved in this. He doesn't just get ensnared, we might say, or entangled passively. He actively has to interact with the cosmos, listen to their viewpoint, and then adopt it for himself. And Paul does not want that. We don't want anyone really entangled with the cosmos. We live in what Paul calls this present evil age, and it's never changed. It's always going to be that way until such time as we enter the age to come. Which for us, at least the beginning stages of that, will be the rapture, when we're removed from planet Earth and taken to the Bema Seat. That's where we're going to go first, the meeting of the Lord in the air. That meeting is going to be a big one. Because there the evaluation will be made of your Christian life, how faithful you were to God, how well you applied the doctrine, the sacrifices you were willing to make, and these kinds of things. So we had started into this, and again, the issue here, one of the points here, let's pick up back with point six here, because he follows the command to suffer hardship with me. Although the word me, as you can tell, I've mentioned it Sunday, in the New American Standard, it's not there in the Greek text, and so it's in italics. But it's obvious that that's who he's talking about. as a good soldier. So he follows that command to suffer hardship with the conjunction host, which can be used in a couple of ways. The most common way is to introduce a simile, which forms a comparison between two different things. That Mark 1:10, I think that's the reference to the Holy Spirit seeming to be in the form of a dove. Well, the Holy Spirit's invisible, immaterial, and real. He may manifest himself, as God does sometime, in a tangible physical sense, but it doesn't mean that he was a dove by any stretch. And the second way it can be used is to introduce a characteristic quality that is either real, claimed, or supposed. And so we see Colossians 3:12, 2 Timothy 2:9. For instance, if you look ahead in this chapter, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. So the Roman world at this point, thinks he is a criminal. They believe that this is his characteristic quality. So at issue, point 8, is whether Paul is saying Timothy should suffer hardship in the way that good soldiers do, or if he is reminding Timothy of the fact that he believes Timothy has the characteristic qualities of a good soldier. And in this case, both may be true. I think he recognizes at this point, I think if we could interview Paul when he was writing this, do you think Timothy is a good soldier now? I suspect he would have said yes. So, as a good soldier, because I believe you are that, he might be saying. So the very mention of the soldier should cause one to stop and consider the larger issue of conflict. Anytime you get into military metaphors, you're dealing with conflict. And in military, obviously conflicts between peoples or nations or that. So this brings up the warfare of what war was Paul fighting and now wants Timothy to join in that fight with him. So the language of soldiers, warfare, and conflict are certainly germane to that question. And the following passages will provide some insight into the nature of the specific fight in which Paul is engaged. The Greek term strateiotes, soldier, is used in this passage in a metaphorical sense and has the idea of a Christian soldier fighting a spiritual battle for the cause of Christ. This is the invisible life that we face all the time as believers. There's always warfare going on around us. Now, specifically here is what he's talking about and going to move into more in this chapter is the fight against false doctrine and the fight against false teachers. The fight against these things entering the church and beginning to influence it. And, of course, drag it down and destroy it. That would be the ultimate thing of what happens if they begin to embrace these false approaches and false doctrines that the false teachers are bringing forth. And again, part of the danger here is if somebody were to walk in from outside and say, hey, I'm here and I want to teach you a bunch of stuff you've never heard before. Well, you'd probably be on guard to some extent, I would hope, and listen to it with a very critical ear. But most false teachers don't work that way. They worm their way in. They try to sneak in under the cover of darkness, as it were. And they began to try to buddy up to believers. Flattery is one of the things they use frequently to flatter you, to tell you, well, I know you're a great believer, so you'll understand this. And appeal to your ego. And we've all got one, so it can work. But we fight an invisible battle that people don't see. The pastor really fights the battle for maintaining doctrinal purity. We all have the angelic conflict. We all have attacks from demons and all of that during the course of our normal existence. But this fight is one for sound doctrine. And he has to be committed to this fight as well. So the verb is also found in 1 Timothy, the verb stratuo, the cognate there, which context indicates that the fight is against those who would corrupt the gospel. That's 1 Timothy 1:18. That you fight the good fight. And as he says, I want you to do this. And how do you fight the good fight? By keeping faith and a good conscience. Maintaining fidelity to the truth. And having a clear conscience with respect to that truth. Which some have rejected, of course. People reject the truth. They feel at some level, for whatever reason, in many cases, people feel justified in rejecting the truth. And they want to feel good about themselves, so they don't put it to themselves in that way. you know, people don't go home probably and say, well, I want to reject the truth, and so I'm going to do this or this or that. I don't think people tend to think that way. I think it's rationalization more than anything when they want to reject the truth. I know what the truth is, I just don't want to do it in this case. Well, I never have a struggle with that, other than every day. But the reality is we all have to fight that fight. So one critical aspect, point D here of the fight, is to preserve the doctrinal unity, the doctrinal purity, rather, of the gospel, and the truths that flow from it. And of course, this all started back in earnest, back in 1 Timothy, 5 years previous to this letter. These same issues were surfacing, had surfaced, and now continue to do so some years later. But verse 3 and 4, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths. These are made up stories that people find fascinating or encouraging or whatever, but they're not real. So they had a number of myths, obviously Greek and Roman myths, but there were also Christian myths, Jewish myths that surfaced at that time. One of the myths today is that you're going to make all the adjustments to God and you're going to get to maturity and you're going to gain the great glory of God to a maximum way, but you don't have to attend a local church and have face-to-face teaching. You can do that some other way. That's a myth. You can't. The myth is that that there's ways around what God has laid out as the pretty clear pattern for what he expects out of the local church. So there also verses 6 and 7, for some men straying from these things, faith and a pure heart and a good conscience, they stray from these things and have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And if you've watched any sort of politics, or if you've been around religion much throughout your life, people in positions of authority can just pound the pulpit and say it long enough to where everybody starts to believe it. And the reality is, sometimes they're just flat lying to you. The reality is here, this is what Timothy's got to fight against. People are going to attack this stuff. And we saw the last one here in 2 Timothy 1:8. We just read verses 18 and 19, actually. 1:8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't compromise with these people. Stick with the straight and narrow of the truth and let God sort all this out in the end. In the end, God will judge everything. In the end, things will be made right. We just have to have confidence in that. But again, if we could see it, if God did it every time, somebody does something evil, Chuck Schumer, he'd be dying on TV every day. I mean, he gets up and just patently lies to the American people every time he speaks. And I'm not just picking on him. There's a bunch of other liars out there. I've been doing some research on the radical liberal left, and they're pretty bad. And it's not a rumor, by the way. Ilhan Omar married her brother to get into this country illegally. And now she's a congressman. Isn't that lovely? And she's at the center of this $1 billion controversy out there in Minnesota. All the liberal Democrats that set up these systems to give money away, guess who they end up giving it away to? You think, oh, well, the American people. No. No, they're buddies, they're cronies, they're NGOs, this kind of stuff. And so, Schumer gets up and says, if the Republicans don't pass this and blah, 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 well, they hate the American people. That's not true. First, Schumer, you and your buddies are the one that set December 31st as the expiration date for this stuff. You're the one that put the deal on this. Nobody else did that. And so, do I care about the American people? First, I don't think the American government should be in the insurance business, period, anyway. It never should have happened. That never should have been done. So we got this nightmare called Obamacare. $7,000 deductibles before they even pay a penny. We've sent billions and billions of dollars to insurance companies, and now they want to write them a check for a few more billion. I hope they can figure out a way to get around this, because this is just good money after bad. So the truth's going to come under attack. The gospel's going to come under attack. And for standing for the truth, People are not going to like it because they are into evil, frankly, many of them. So 10, the gospel can come under attack in a number of ways, many of which may come from those on the outside. Now, we recognize we have two enemies, external and internal, to the church. These attacks may stem from their faulty worldview. If you don't have a worldview that accepts God and the scriptures as normative, your worldview is wrong. And if you accept God as a reality and the scriptures as normative, then you better consider the matters of sin, righteousness, and judgment, because those are all factors. And as a matter of fact, those are the three things God said, or Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit would be doing when he came. He will be convicting the world of sin because they do not believe in me. A righteousness, anybody that has a worldview that doesn't accept Jesus Christ as an historical figure, there are people like that. They say, well, he didn't really exist, it's all made up. Well, that's not true. There's historical proof and all that. And so they want to make things up and they say, oh, well, we made it up. No, we didn't. So those on the outside, Paul warned about that. But they're faulty worldviews based on their rejection of God in many cases. And you can see the whole Romans 1:18 indictment of the Gentile cultures fulfilled in the world today. Because they reject the light, they walk away from it. Although they claim to be wise men, they're fools. Actually, the word is our word, morons. So much for the sweet, loving Jesus in the Bible. Well, those who oppose the truth have some real problems. And the Bible does not cut them slack, nor is it supposed to. But Acts chapter 20, verses 29, that's where Paul warned this very church, that these things were coming and that they were going to happen. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. These are external aggressors that are designed to either draw the sheep away, ultimately to kill the sheep and eat them, to consume them for their own lusts. Although they're not really eating people, it's not cannibalism. I mean, that's a metaphor. But the fact is, they are burning up these Christians in order to satisfy their own sinful lusts, their own egos. And if Christians are dumb enough to fall for it, well, they're going to be taken by the wolf at some point if they don't watch it. And people think, oh, I'm immune to that. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think any of us are, really. Their attacks stem from their faulty worldview, which may lead people to reject concepts like God, creation, sin, judgment, and the need for salvation. They may attack the truths of the gospel by seeking to misrepresent those who teach it, portraying them as deceivers, bad citizens, or false teachers. Obviously, those who proclaim the apostolic faith may come under various forms of persecution, which may range from simply seeking to isolate the teacher. That's what they finally did to the Apostle John. They exiled him to the island of Patmos. And that isolates the teacher from the flock. That's the goal. That's Revelation 1:9. And so that's where, in matter of fact, though, in this particular situation, this is where the great revelation came to John. This is the place God chose to reveal what is still to come, much of what is still to come. Because chapter 6, starting in chapter 6 in Revelation through chapter 19, deals with one seven-year period in human history. And that is Daniel's 70th week. And as we close in on the end of the church age, understanding there was a dispensation of the Gentiles that went from Adam up to Moses. There's the dispensation of the Jews, the Mosaic Law, the age of Israel. That goes from Moses to Pentecost. And then there's the church age from Pentecost to the rapture. That we don't know when it's coming. So we have to just have that blessed hope that it is, and that it will, which we do. And that's another roughly 2,000 years. And then the church age is really, again, a parenthesis in the age of Israel. There's seven unfinished years in God's calendar with Israel. And that 7 years, Daniel's 70th week, 77s, the 490 years that was decreed on Israel, 483 of them came to pass by the time of Messiah. And so we're still looking for the missing 7 years. Anybody that knows prophecy is. But we know where that missing 7 years is. It's two times, times, and half a time. It's exactly 7 years. A time times and half a time is 3.5 years. A time is a year in the scripture. So when you think about that in terms of, say, Nebuchadnezzar, when God struck him in discipline and humbled him, he thought he was a bull. He went through this, whatever it was, some judgment, mental. I don't know how God did it. But he actually believed he was a bull and lived out in the field and ate grass and all that for 7 years. But at the end of the 7 years, he said, as my reason was returning to me, I realized the Lord God, the God of heaven, is the one who everybody better get oriented to. Now, here's Nebuchadnezzar, not ostensibly, the richest, single, most powerful man that ever lived on the planet. Solomon may have surpassed him in wealth, but not in power. Nebuchadnezzar had more raw power concentrated in him than any other leader that we've ever seen, which makes a good type of Antichrist, right? Because he's going to have Satan's power within him. So again, they may isolate him. 1 John 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, that is the pressures of the gospel and the kingdom, perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The testimony I bore to the truth got me here. And he sees this apart as the regular part of suffering that comes on those who would espouse God's word. So they will slander us. 1 Peter 2:12, that should be nothing new. But my parents taught me way back when, sticks and stones and all that. Let them call you what they will. The fact is, I have a clear conscience before God. So their attacks, in some ways, aren't as difficult. They can be. I mean, if you get low and you're down and they hit you at the wrong time, yeah, it can be very disconcerting. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And if this is a passage that's true, obviously for individual believers, this should be true for the Christian leaders too. But they're going, to slander people who they don't agree with. They may resort to, you can also see 1 Peter 3:16, physical violence, Acts chapter 14 rather. I think Charlie Kirk would say amen to this. Physical violence, assassination, murder. What is the cosmos not capable of? And I don't think they don't have any restraints, sadly. We live in the period of history that was prophesied in Psalm 2. Why do the nations engage in conspiracies against the Lord? Why are they enraged? The fact is they're at odds with him. And they do not want any divine restraints of any kind. They don't want moral restraints in the sexual realm. They don't want moral restraints in the legal realm. They don't want moral restraints in the financial realm. They don't want moral restraints anywhere. They want to do exactly what they want to do. And when we won't go along with it, well, then we become the bad guys, which you could expect. That's about the way it goes. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And obviously he was not dead, but he was probably at death's door. The stonings were pretty severe. Most of the time you died from them. But then while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. They didn't seem to be deterred. So Paul practiced what he preached in terms of all these things too. Acts 16:22 and 23. This is, I believe, when they came to Philippi. One of the chief cities, 16:22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Why? Because they healed a demon-possessed girl. That's why. That was the bottom line. They went about doing good, and so the cosmos designs to punish them, to get them to stop. And why did they want them to stop? Why did the people not want demon-possessed people helped? You talk about no compassion. I can tell you why. Money. Money is the only reason. This all cost these people, it cost their masters some money because she made money. They set her up as a psychic. And every psychic's one of two things. They're either a complete fraud or charlatan, or they're demon-possessed, which I would think most of them fall into that category, sadly. I think the frauds and charlatans out there aren't as many as the demon-possessed ones. And so I know when I want to get information, rather than go to the Bible, I'll go consult somebody who's demon-possessed. Pass. No, I think that's a big nay-no on that one. They beat them and proceeded to be beaten. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So when we consider the types of suffering the believers have endured over the centuries, and certainly at the outset, and Paul had been warned about this in Acts 9, after the Damascus Road incident, the Lord told him, the guy there, hey, look, I'm going to reveal to him how much he's going to suffer for me in all of this. That would have probably caused me to quit, but it didn't Paul. Paul stuck with it. So imprisonment, obviously, we've seen that. Matter of fact, that's where Paul's writing from now. There were two Roman imprisonments, one for a period of about 2 years, between 60 and 62 AD, and then the final Roman imprisonment in 67, either ended in late 67 or early 68 AD. But that one ended with his death. He didn't get away from that one. And then, of course, even to death, Paul obviously died there, but Revelation 2:10, as he tells the church, do not fear what you are about to suffer. And there were a period of about 10 distinct persecutions under the Roman Empire, starting with Nero. There were minor things before that, like Claudius had evicted the Jews from Rome for, we're not sure why. We think it was because of the controversy over Jesus, that the Jews and the Judaizers were getting at it, and the hardcore Orthodox Jews. And so Christians wouldn't shut up about it, and they wouldn't shut up about it. So ultimately, they want to take the church down. We are a smell of death to them because our viewpoint, our lives say that they're wrong and they don't want to change. If they don't change, so all we can do is pray that God will get through to them and change their minds, but he's not going to violate their volition to save them. People will die and go to hell because they choose to reject the gospel. And even believers, when they get to the Bema seat and they find out their entire phase two goes up in smoke and they have no real rewards for all eternity. It's going to be too late, though. See, unfortunately, the time for action is now. So death, Revelation 2:10, and there were these 10 persecutions again, starting with Nero, that went on, Diocletian, Domitian, and I can't remember all the Roman particular emperors that were involved in this, but there were a number of them. And you will be tested and have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So sadly, those may not be the only attacks that come against the gospel and its representatives, since there are other attacks that may originate within the body of Christ. Acts chapter 20, again, verse 30. This is right after he warned them about the previous deal. And from among your, the wolves, savage wolves will come in. These are the external threats. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now, Paul meets with these people in 57 A.D. Again, by 62 A.D., this had all come true. The church was already in a mess in Ephesus. And that's who's addressing here again, the Ephesian pastors. So this may include adding or subtracting from the gospel. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, in a general sense, warns anyone from tampering with God's word. He warns if you add to this the words of this prophecy, God will add to you the plagues mentioned in here. And if you take away from the words of this prophecy, he will take away from you the blessings mentioned in here. So legalism attempts to add requirements for salvation. beyond the single requirement of faith in Christ. Well, this is offensive to God, Acts chapter 15, because this suggests that his person, his son's person and work was not sufficient. And so you have to add some other things to him other than just faith in Christ. And so there are many religions out there devoted to the concept of working your way to heaven. The Catholics are some of the worst, but there are others too. They honestly believe that they're going to be good enough to get to impress God. That's going to be a rough one. So Acts 15, 1 and 5, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's kind of a bummer. So salvation by circumcision. Okay, what do we do with the women? They can't be saved, obviously. So they have no foreskin. So what are we going to do? This falls apart on the surface if you have any logical sense to you at all. That this cannot be this way. And then they go even further, some of them in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Now these are believers. Misguided Jewish believers who think they know more than Paul and Peter and the other apostles. They don't. They stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So they want to wholesale put Gentiles under the Mosaic law, which, number one, it was never given to the Gentiles. It was only given to Israel. And it's been surpassed. It's been replaced by a superior covenant that replaces that, the new covenant. And so ultimately, no, you don't have to do anything to be saved. You don't have to pray a certain thing. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to be christened or whatever they call it. You go through catechism and all that. So you're supposed to be ordained, as it were, then as a believer. Well, none of that. And so whatever people think they have to add to this, it's either you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins and is your Savior, or you don't. And if he is sufficient. God wouldn't send a Savior that could. That would be kind of dumb. I'm going to send you a Savior that can't really save you. Now, what's he here to save us from? Last thing I checked was sins. That was why he came, was to save his people from their sins. Isn't that what Gabriel told Mary? So that's why he's there. So others may distort the gospel point B by misrepresenting the nature of grace and promoting a gospel that does not address righteousness, but promotes lustful indulgence. Now, you got the one extreme of the legalist who wants to add priority, or not priority, conditions to salvation. Rather than just simple faith in Christ, they want to add other conditions that you have to fulfill. And then you got the other end of the spectrum. These people aren't legalists. These people are lascivious. They're the other end. And this appeals to a certain segment of people out there, apparently. Jude 1:4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny their only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe in the parallel in 2 Peter, there's a parallel passage here, but it's a little more expansive, and so it throws some light on what Jude is saying. And many, he says in verse 2, 2 Peter 2:2, many will follow their sensuality. Why? Because they promote a sexual freedom under the guise of the gospel. There's a certain segment, and this is very clear in the Old Testament. Certainly you see it a lot. Under the pagan rituals and all the things that were indicative of Canaan and all of that, that the Jews were told to avoid. But they were not only into pagan gods and all of that and the worship of these things. All of this led to gross sexual activity as well. The land was infected, we might say. And they engaged in the grossest, most base sort of stuff, up to it including sacrificing their own children to demons. And so, again, there are certain people, you know, hey, let's go worship God, and then we'll have sex with the temple prostitutes, and then we'll go get dinner. Let's not. But that appeals to a certain segment of people out there. And he says many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be exploited. See, when you see these people that say love is love, that's code for queers are normal. You got to understand what they're saying. Queers are normal. No, this isn't normal. This is abnormal. And it's against nature. The argument's there in the scripture. And even, again, we did an apologetic against this vice. But even the better Greek thinkers and Roman thinkers, they didn't necessarily... See, I've heard this taught so many times. People say, well, the Greeks, you know, they thought homosexuality was okay. Not their better thinkers didn't. They realized that this stuff was wrong. Not all of them, obviously, but a small segment of them said, no, this is not healthy. This is against nature. It is a violation of what's right naturally. And their greed. So they have two things they exploit you with. Sensuality, the promise of easy sex, and money. And in their greed, they're going to want to make some money off of you. They will exploit you with false words. But again, this appeals to a certain segment, the lascivious, the type of, I guess, we wouldn't say Christian, because they're not. So other attacks on the gospel may come from the culture of the time. Some seek to accommodate cosmic human viewpoint and may compromise the true message in order to conform to society or to gain popularity. At a certain level, you have to develop a spine of steel. And you have to say, I don't really care what the devil's world thinks. Because spiritually, they don't think things right. They may get some other things right in the physical realm. I mean, obviously, if they were wrong about everything, it'd be just real easy to ignore them. But they can be right about other things, but not about spiritual matters. So I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your rational service of worship. This is what constitutes worship, is the living sacrificial life in which you're committed to the will of God. And we call this putting to death the deeds of the flesh, because we have to say no to the flesh. And that's hard to do sometimes, because the flesh sometimes is very, very convincing in the believer's life. So as Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, in other words, if you want to follow me and be a disciple, and we make a distinction, and I think he did too, between being a believer and being an actual disciple. The disciples are the ones that are going to be up for the blessing. The believers, they'll be saved, all right. They're going to heaven. And a lot of people think, and I've heard people say this, that, well, if I get into heaven, that's fine. It'll be all right. None of the rest of it will matter. You haven't been to the Bema seat yet. You don't know that. You're talking out of your hat because you don't have the facts. Things won't be okay, necessarily. And how will that person feel for all eternity when they walk around with the smell of smoke on them and their place in the kingdom isn't some high position in the organized government of Jesus Christ? They're dog catchers. I guess you'll have to have dog catchers in the millennium. But so the church is part of the administrative function during that time. We'll be in our resurrection bodies. Now, there'll be, you know, human people out there still living, going about their regular lives. During the millennium, at any rate. So if people want to gain popularity, well, that's one of the things they do. And then verse 2, and do not conform yourself. I wish I had changed my translation here. I didn't, but do not be conformed sounds passive, like you just, we're standing there, somehow you get conformed. No, it's you conform yourself. Don't make the decision to conform yourself to this age, this world. As a matter of fact, the Jerusalem Bible translates it, this contemporary world. So we recognize that the cosmos is constantly trying to push us out and to shove their views in. And that's the fight we fight on the external realm. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renovation of the mind. This is a construction project we're engaged in. We may have to do some demolition before we start and get the construction finished, but that's kicking out, again, the human viewpoint, jettisoning our bad ideas that we brought with us. And we all brought when we came to doctrine, we all brought wrong ideas. If we didn't still have some wrong ideas, we could just go home. We've studied the Bible enough. You know it all. You have no bad ideas. Let's go home. You don't need me to teach any longer. Unfortunately, I'd have to teach, if not for you, for me. Because I still have the wrong ideas sometimes that have to be dealt with. So renew your mind. Don't conform yourself to this world, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So 12 Timothy has already seen Paul engage in defending the gospel against the Judaizers, who were still seeking to pervert the gospel with their legalism. We saw that in Colossians. Just because you beat them, essentially an open debate or whatever, and they're ashamed because they can't stand the wisdom that you've bested them with, doesn't mean they're going to go away or quit. They'll just back into the woods and retool. They don't necessarily stop. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Why? Because they were still trying to force Judaism on Gentiles. And that was never God's plan. So Timothy will certainly continue to face that threat, but also now faces the additional threat of the Hellenization of the gospel. This is where they begin to try to Hellenize the gospel with Greek viewpoint, Greek doctrines and understanding. The gospel is to be viewed through the lens of Greek wisdom. Whether it's Stoic wisdom or whatever it was, Epicurean wisdom, pick one you want. Hedonistic wisdom. That's what they promoted wisdom from various sources. But it's not really wisdom. It's human viewpoint. It's made up stuff in a lot of cases. So Timothy will continue to face that threat, but also faces the Hellenization. We saw 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7 and 19. 2 Timothy is coming up here, 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2:14 through 18. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. When you looked at the Greek culture, Roman culture, say in Athens there when Paul went there, and what do? They all spend all day talking back and forth to each other, trying to hear or say something new, some novel approach that nobody has heard. And this is how they pass their time. Well, obviously, you can see wrangling about words, he says, is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Their doctrine is not just enough. They want to infect the church with it. They want it to eventually kill us. That's what false teaching does. It'll eventually destroy the truth if given enough time. But unless you stand against it and take a strong stand and say, no, we're not going to accept the cosmic view on things. We'll accept the biblical worldview. Among those are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some believers. Well, of course. I mean, if you came in here and said, oh, by the way, the rapture happened today, do you mind? I think that might upset you. That's false. Didn't happen today. But that kind of teaching would really throw people for a loop. And again, we're at the very outset of the church age. They don't even have these epistles yet. Timothy wasn't written by this time until after the fact. So they're fighting a fight, and they have to fight all these things from the Old Testament, essentially, basically. There's no evidence by 40 AD or anything that the Gospels had been written, I don't think. They come later. So no matter where the warfare originates, point 14, Timothy is to use in this conflict. No matter where the warfare originates, Timothy is to be ready to counter the attacks and endure whatever suffering may come to him in the defense of the gospel. And again, they're not throwing us into prison or anything, but doesn't mean they like us any better. And maybe just means they know it wouldn't fly in this country. Although the fact is, realistically, when you go back and do some research, you come to find out that the Biden Democratic White House was spying on senators, congressmen, Christian leaders. They wanted to do everything they could to get take them down. Wiretaps, all that kind of thing. A lot of dirty business going on out there in the world. And it always has been. This isn't anything new. So, Philippians 1:16. He said, some people are making this difficult on me, as he says in verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ out of motives of envy and strife, but some proclaim him out of goodwill. And the latter do it out of love. Knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And Timothy has to be appointed for this as well. So the weapons Timothy to use in his conflict are mentioned in 2 Corinthians. They are the true doctrines of the faith that are capable of refuting and attacking the strongholds of false doctrine. 2 Corinthians 10. Two through five. So I ask that when I am present. So he's requesting the Corinthians, trying to be nice about this. He's coming and he knows there's trouble on the horizon. He wants to head it off at the pass. That's why the letter. And Timothy's with him. Well, I don't know about this one, but he was with him when he wrote 1 Timothy. So he knew all the contents of 1 Corinthians. Timothy was with him there when he wrote it. And he may have been present here. I'd have to go back and look at the chronology and see where Timothy was at this time. But he said, I ask that when I'm present, when I get there, I don't want to have to be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked merely according to the flesh, that we're just normal men, just like other normal men out there, and there's nothing different about us. We live our lives the same way the rest of the world lives theirs. No, we don't. And Paul didn't. For though he says we walk in the flesh, that is, we are bound to this earthly body. The genetics of the flesh hold the house, they are the house of the soul, in fact. So we do not wage war according to the flesh. We don't rely on human viewpoint in all of this and fleshly expedience and all of that. For the weapons of our warfare do not come from the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And there are these spiritual strongholds headed up by demons, cosmic powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And they get these strongholds entrenched in the world through various men who are unscrupulous themselves and who will advocate the doctrines of demons for them. We will not do that. But our weapons are the weapons of the truth. We are destroying speculations, he said, and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And the reality is, of course, this is the work of the demons. This is what they do all the time. There's nothing really new here, but they want to get a foothold, entrap people, take them back captive, and then they do Satan's will for them. That's what they want. And this happens to believers all the time, which is horrible and sad, but it's the way it is because they won't stick with the straight and narrow. They think they're smarter than God. I've been arrogant in my life, but I've come to realize I'm not smarter than God, not even close. I may not be smarter than some of you. So there's always that. All right, well, our time is gone there. We're going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would impress us with the importance of these things and adhering to the truth in these last days, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.